Well, we're starting a new series tonight, and go ahead and turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In our previous series, we were in 2 Corinthians as well, chapter 3, but we're going to turn a couple chapters over to chapter 5. As you turn there, I just want to say a few preliminary thoughts as you're turning there. And let me open this up by saying that last week I did a teaching called As a Man Thinketh, and it was based on Proverbs chapter 23 and some other scriptures that we looked at. And in that teaching, I talked about how the way that we think shapes our destinies. You remember that? The way we think shapes our destinies. And we need to reshape our thinking to match what God's Word says about us. I say that again. We need to reshape our thinking to match what God's Word says about us. Well, I really felt like that God wasn't done talking about that concept. And so I'm starting this new series today that will tie into the last teaching of that last series. And this new series I'm calling The New You, Understanding Your New Identity in Christ. And I believe that God is going to use this study to begin doing some demolition to our old way of thinking and help us to build up a new foundation based upon truth about what He says about us. So buckle your seatbelts, because this is going to be fun. And I do want to tell you, as we get started here, I come with only good news tonight. Only good news. So I think that you're going to be encouraged by this. So let's go to our master text, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 21. And yes, I am going to ask you to exercise your legs one last time here and stand up, and let's honor the reading of the Word. I'm reading out of the NIV tonight, the New International Version. You read whatever version you have, or I'm going to put it right up on the screen for you as well. If you're kind of new to your Bibles and not great at navigating them yet, that's okay. So here we go, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come! Exclamation mark. All this is from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to Himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making His appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made Him who had no sin, speaking of Jesus, God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. And all God's people say, amen. Amen. Go ahead and have a seat. Well, I love that passage there, and verse 20 in particular is really amazing to me. I mean, let's read part of that again. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God was making His appeal through us. So that's just an amazing statement to me, because here we are, these broken and tainted people. But not only does God reach down, not only does He reach down and clean us up and redeem us, but He then uses us to make His appeal through us to the rest of the world. Isn't that amazing? That's simply amazing to me. I mean, God could have used angels to make His appeal to the world, am I right? I mean, He could have even chose to skywrite it or something dramatic like that. No, but He uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, the Bible says. Now, you can go ahead and take that personally if you want, because we are the foolish things of the world that God has chosen to use to make His appeal through us. Just amazing. So if you've ever wondered why you exist, well, there's part of the reason right there. God wants to make His appeal to the world through you. God wants to make His appeal to the world through you. All right, so let's break down this passage point by point then. First of all, we are recreated, according to this passage, when we come to Christ. We're recreated when we come to Christ, made completely new. And then when we are reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, and our sins are not being held against us if we're in the family of God. Aren't you so happy about that? Our sins are not being held against us. Thirdly, this is possible through the substitutional sacrifice of Jesus, who took our sins and your sins, mine, upon himself on the cross. Likewise, we are now considered, believe it or not, the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. And lastly, God has committed to you and me, ladies and gentlemen, the ministry of helping others to become reconciled. So in a sense, God wants to change our identity of what we think of ourselves to what He thinks of us, and then He wants to use us to help other people change their identity as well to what He says about them. That's part of why we're here. Now, let me transition thoughts here. You know, you're seeing on the screen there an image of a young lady looking in the mirror and asking the question, "Who am I?" And it's so sad that there are billions of people on the planet, and most of us fall into this category of not really knowing who we are. Most people really have no idea, in fact, who they are or why they are here. And their lives are spent trying to find meaning. As a matter of fact, Viktor Frankl, who was a survivor of a Nazi concentration camp, who went on to write the book, Man's Search for Meaning, says this: "Life is not primarily a quest for pleasure, as Freud believed, or a quest for power, as Alfred Adler taught, but a quest for meaning." A quest for meaning. And I believe that Frankl hits the nail on the head here because it echoes the sentiments of King Solomon in the book of Ecclesiastes when he wrote that he had tried everything under the sun that there is to try in order to try to be happy. You know, if you read the book of Ecclesiastes, he lists them. Success, power, riches, knowledge, the abundance of delicious food, alcohol, sex, and other various pleasures of the world. He tried them all. And here was this monarch, the most powerful monarch on earth at that time, who had everything available to him, and he said he did not deny his eyes anything that he saw. He tried it all. He tried it all. He did not deny himself a thing, but the end analysis is that it's all meaningless, he wrote. A chasing after the wind is how he put it. He ended the book of Ecclesiastes by saying that in the end, what brings meaning to life is to love God, real simple here, is to love God and to keep his commandments. That's the long and short of it. After he tried everything else, he said, okay, all that's meaningless, chasing after the wind, here's the end analysis. Love God and keep his commandments. And that brings meaning to life. But because most people have not discovered that simple secret of significance and happiness in this life, we now live in a time when most people have an orphan mentality. Do you know what I mean by that? An orphan mentality. Most people have no sense of connection to their Heavenly Father. Most people have no sense of connection to the divine. They have no sense of purpose. They don't know who they are or why they're on this earth. They just get by as best they can. Right? And sadly, even many Christians struggle with this. And as a result, we have all these terrible insecurities, even as Christians, and all these self-destructive coping mechanisms. You know what a coping mechanism is? We're so needy of other people's approval. So many of us tend to be what is called codependent. You ever heard that term? We're dependent upon other people for our sense of worth or importance. And when we don't get it, we're very unhappy with ourselves, we're very unhappy with other people, and very unhappy with life in general. So there are a variety of coping mechanisms out there that I want to talk to you about. Well, actually, I'm not going to talk to you about many different coping mechanisms. I just want to say there are many out there, but I do want to give you one example of a coping mechanism. All of you probably know the name Michael Jackson, and he was the famous singer who died several years ago at the age of 50. And I read somewhere some time ago that Michael Jackson's father used to tell him what a big nose he had growing up. So Michael Jackson grew up with this image of himself as being ugly. Now, I thought that in Michael Jackson's early career, he was quite handsome. And I think a lot of other people did as well. But his self-image, you see, was one of being ugly. So he got some plastic surgery to narrow his nose. And, you know, that was all great for a while, but it wasn't enough. Then he had his lips done. He had his cheeks done. He had several other things. I think he had his eyes done. He had his nose done several times to just keep reducing, because even though that first surgery in one of his albums in the 80s, I thought he looked fantastic. But it wasn't enough, because he had this self-image thing he was struggling with. So just kept narrowing the nose smaller and smaller and smaller. And before long, he didn't even look human anymore. Now, I'm going to give you a picture, a before and after picture, a picture of Michael Jackson when he was younger in the early part of his career, and then another picture toward the latter part of his career. And here's what he looked like. See, that self-image of him having a big nose made him continue getting plastic surgery until his nose wasn't even hardly a nose anymore. Okay, so sad. So sad. So you can see how the power of words can make such an impact in people's lives. Going from that handsome young man with a beautiful smile on the left to what we see on the right. And I think most people would agree the image on the right is not terribly handsome. But it was his self-image thing that just gnawing inside of him. And he was trying to find meaning and trying to get over those horrible insecurities. Okay, I'm going to take that off the screen so you don't focus on that. But all this was done to help him to medicate the poor self-image that he had. He was trying to patch only what God can patch. He had everything, money, fame. He was incredibly talented. But it wasn't enough to help him discover who he really was in God's sight. And that's pretty much the situation that King Solomon found himself in as well. Again, King Solomon had everything, but it didn't fill the void. It couldn't fix what was broken on the inside. And all of us, I think, have our own stories of brokenness, don't we? I mean, you don't have to be a Michael Jackson to have coping mechanisms. You don't have to be a King Solomon to know that your life isn't quite right in a number of respects. And I think to varying degrees, we all tend to be so dependent upon the approval of other people. But folks, God wants us to be dependent upon Him alone. And when we learn to do that, then life takes on new meaning. When we understand that we were made and fashioned by God's loving hand, then our insecurities begin to melt away and we can be free to be who He made us to be. So here's a couple of great promises that I'm going to show you on the screen from the Scriptures that the One who made you has given to you. Here's one out of Isaiah 43:1. But now this is what the Lord says, the One who created you, the One who formed you, do not be afraid, because I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Isn't that a great scripture? Great promise? We belong to Him. Here's one out of the master text that we just read. This is the verse 17 out of our master text. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. Aren't you happy about that? Boy, I sure am. So, folks, we need to take on a then and now mentality and not let our pasts dictate our present and our future. Now, last week I read to you out of Ephesians chapter 2, and I want to revisit that passage in a larger context. So let's revisit that. I'm going to have it up on the screen for you here. Verse 1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you used to walk when you conformed to the ways of this world and the ruler of the power of the air, the spirit who is now at work in the sons of disobedience. All of us also lived among them at one time, fulfilling the cravings of our flesh and indulging in its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature children of wrath." But it goes on. Verse 4, "But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our trespasses. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might display the surpassing riches of his grace demonstrated by his kindness to us in Christ Jesus." You know, what we can get out of that is that you and I used to be slaves, slaves of Satan, slaves of sin, doing his will and indulging in the ways of this world. We were truly dead men walking. That passage right there uses the word dead to describe us two different times. We were truly dead men walking. We were D-E-A-D, dead in our trespasses and sins. We were by very nature, our very natures, we were under the wrath of God. By our very natures, our thought processes, our motives, our desires, our acts, we were by very nature under the wrath of God. But praise God, Jesus came to this earth on a search and rescue mission. He saw you and me in the clutches of an evil tyrant, Satan, and he said, "I'm not going to have this." And he came on a search and rescue mission to rescue us from the clutches of our evil taskmaster, Satan. So he found us even in our dead and decayed state, didn't he? And he made us alive again. It said we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but he made us alive again. And then what did he do? Do you remember? It also says he raised us up with Christ. He resurrected us with Christ Jesus. Do you get that? He resurrected us with Christ Jesus. And then went a step further by seating us with him in the heavenly realms. Can we even grasp that? And his purpose in doing this is that he will display in you and me the riches of his grace. I think it says that someplace in this passage, in order that in the coming ages he might display the surpassing riches of his grace. So you and I are on display in this world representing the grace and love of God in this world. Did you know that? God wants to display you as a trophy of his amazing grace. So, who are we now then? And that's the whole basis of this little mini-series I'm going to do, helping you to understand who you are, who we are in Christ. Who are you now then? Well, for starters, we are sons and daughters of God, of the living God. We're sons and daughters, people belonging to God. So look at this passage on the screen, 2 Corinthians 6:18. God says, "I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters," says the Lord Almighty. I just love that passage because it is one of those passages that demonstrates the compassion of God, that he sees us as sons and daughters who belong to him. Don't you love that? So who are you now then? Well, I love that picture right there on the screen because it really does represent the love, I believe, that the Father has for his children, that young father embracing his little daughter, just such a touching and joyous moment there. And I believe that's just a little glimpse of the love that God has for his children. And there's a passage in the book of Hebrews that says, even though we fathers, being imperfect, evil fathers, if we know enough to discipline our children, right, and we're imperfect, how do you think the loving Father, the Father of all fathers, is going to treat you? Yeah, he's going to love us in every way there is to love us. In 1 John 3:1, it says, "See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God, the children of God. And that is what we are," it says. I'm hoping that this is kind of getting through to you a little bit, starting to change your mindsets. I know that intellectually, so often we know that, yeah, I'm a child of God. We kind of know that intellectually, but so often we don't let it get down into our hearts, and it doesn't become revelation to us. And the reason I know that's true is because of all the shame so many Christians carry, the fact that some people just have trouble receiving the love of God and walking in the love of God. And hold that thought. I'm going to elaborate more on those thoughts in a moment. See, the reason that so many people cannot relate to God, I believe, as a loving father is because so many people never had an earthly father that modeled what father love is supposed to look like. And I think there's many of us in the room that represents. That's not an uncommon thing anymore, unfortunately. So many people had fathers, or maybe didn't have a father at all, or totally absent father, but we didn't see what father love, what true good father love was supposed to look like. So the result of that is that we have trouble sometimes relating to our heavenly Father as loving us unconditionally. You know the name Madeline Murray O'Hare as an example. Some of you do anyway. And she was the famous atheist who spearheaded the move to get prayer taken out of schools. And she herself was estranged from an abusive and mostly absent father. And she went on later in her life to really become a hater of men. She was married to a man that she ended up hating, and she plotted literally to kill him. She plotted to murder him. And she tried to get her oldest son to do the deed. Do you know that? Yeah, she tried to get her oldest son to do the dirty deed. And all this is known, by the way, because her oldest son grew up and became a Christian, and so did her daughter. Isn't that an amazing thing? Madeline Murray O'Hare, one of the most famous atheists, who has had some of the biggest negative impact on our culture, her two children grow up to be Christians, and one writes a memoir, a book, where all this is brought out, that she plotted to murder her own husband, who she hated, and tried to get her son to do the deed. Isn't that amazing? Isn't God so merciful and amazing that her two children would grow up to become Christians? At any rate, the problem of fatherless homes is a terrible scourge on our society. And statistics show, and you probably know some of these statistics, that kids that grow up in fatherless homes are many more times likely to drop out of school, to live in poverty, and eventually to wind up in prison. In other cases where kids were brought up in homes where the father was there, and maybe he was a good father, I think in many cases, because of some people's insecurities, some people are not able to relate to their fathers, even if they did or do have a good one. In either scenario, in any event, we have trouble sometimes understanding God's unconditional love for us. And that's why I believe God led me to do this series, because he wants each and every one of us to understand his love for us, that it is immeasurable. God's love for you is absolutely immeasurable. Let me give another passage along those lines. Again, in the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, verses 17 through 19, then you, it says, then you, being rooted and grounded in love, will have power, together with all the saints, to comprehend the length and width and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So you see the implication there. We need power from God to even comprehend the love of God. In your little feeble, finite mind, you and I don't even have the ability to comprehend the immense love of God toward you and me. And that's why it uses those words. This is actually a prayer of the Apostle Paul, where he's saying, and if you read the verses prior, he was saying, my prayer is that, and he goes on to say some other things, then lands on this, then you being rooted and grounded in love will have power, there it is, together with all the saints, that was his prayer, to comprehend the length and width and height and depth of the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. God's love surpasses knowledge. That's why we need power from the Holy Spirit to even understand it. To even understand it. It's immeasurable. All right. Let me deal with something tonight that I think that we, as we talk about the love of God, we really need to grapple with. And that's this sense of shame that a lot of people carry when they blow it. They become Christians, they're walking with the Lord, but they fall flat on their face, they fall in the dust, they blow it horribly. And then this question needs to be addressed, but what if I blow it? What if I blow it? Well, again, you know me and scripture passages in my teachings. I hit you hard and fast with them oftentimes. So let's pull another one here out of Psalm 103, verses 8 through 14, one of my favorite passages in the Bible. And it says this, the Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving devotion. He will not always accuse us, nor harbor his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, praise God, or repaid us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving devotion for those who fear him. Get this, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us, which is an infinite line, by the way. There's no end to it. Verse 13, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. Don't you love that? Next time you feel discouraged and downtrodden, you might want to pull out Psalm 103 and remind yourself of the loving devotion of God toward you. Next time you blow it, read Psalm 103 and encourage yourself that this is not the end. A righteous man may fall seven times, but he rises again, Proverbs tells us. But none of this means that God's love gives us a free pass, of course, just to live any way we want to. I mean, clearly, he has commands for us to follow. That's true. But listen to me. Those commands are given out of his great love for us so we can avoid the pitfalls and the landmines that sin will bring. See, it's no different with our children, right? I mean, we have rules for our children to follow because we love them, right? We love them and we want them to be safe and to prosper in this life. And when our kids blow it and make bad choices, we don't stop loving them, do we? Right? Some of you hesitated on that one. When our kids blow it, we don't stop loving them, right? Okay, all right. Just wanted to make sure that we were on the same page on that. We don't stop loving them. We love them through their failures and even through their rebellion. We love our children even through their rebellion. And sometimes, yes, we will even have to love them through the consequences of their bad choices. That's true. And that's what God does for us. God is the same way. He loves us so much that He's dedicated an entire book, a big one, the Bible, to help us to live meaningful, significant, and happy lives. And when we rebel against His word, we do so at our own harm, don't we? I've told my kids, if I could just go back and undo some of the things that I've done in my past, if I could just undo those things. Okay, we do so at our own harm, ladies and gentlemen. But the good news is that Romans 8:28 says that, hey, God will take even your, it doesn't use this these exact words, but this is the gist of Romans 8:28, that God can use your worst mistake, the most horrible things that you've done, and when we turn to Him, He can use those very things to weave the fabric of our lives into something good. God's amazing that way. He's amazing that way. Praise God. So again, when we rebel against God's word, we do so at our own harm, but He's right there to love us right back on track if we let Him. If we let Him. All right. I'm going to give you another scripture passage. This is out of Zephaniah 3:17, one of the most amazing verses in the Bible, in my opinion. It says, "The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing." Did you get that? God rejoices over you with singing. Now, I really identify with that verse because, you know, sometimes I stand up here before you and I try to act all sophisticated and pastoral, right? But at home, I'm not like that. I am stupid giddy with my kids. I make up silly songs about my kids and sing them over my kids when they're around. Shall I sing one, Hannah? No. And Drew, no, that's okay. That's okay. That it would embarrass them. So I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to do it. I sing goofy and silly songs over my kids because I love them. They fill my heart with joy. I love them so much. I can't help it. I know that Hannah at age 26 now. I know that I can tell the look on her face sometimes when Daddy's coming in with his goofy expression and goofy songs and goofy, you know, I'm giddy when I see her. And she's like, okay, Dad, and, you know, she'll give me a hug. And I know she appreciates it. She appreciates the love of her dad. But I guess what I'm saying is, you know, I love my kids. I'm giddy over them. They make me goofy. That's how much I love them. And I think this verse kind of expresses that same sort of mindset where God is where you are concerned. Look at what it says. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Rejoice over you with singing. What's that mean? Well, Laura, since you're on the front row, I'm going to pick on you. You're a glutton for punishment. So it's like God is singing over Laura. Oh, Laura, 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 you're making my heart so happy. Seriously, that's the kind of stuff I do with my kids. That's what God does over Laura and over Rex, right? And over Joe and over all of y'all. He loves us so much that he's giddy. And here's what I want to ask a question. Why, when people understand the love of God, will they not respond to the love of God? It blows me away why in my early life I wouldn't respond to the love of God. It blows me away that people, even now, who occupy church every Sunday, I just see so much lethargy and so much spiritual apathy. It's like, why won't you respond to the love of God? He only wants to bless you. That's his only goal, is to bless you. He doesn't want to smack you upside the head. He wants to love you and lavish his grace upon you. Why won't you respond? But that's the human heart, isn't it? The condition of the human heart. Well, as we look at that verse on the screen, Zephaniah 3:17, I also love that image on the screen because that image speaks to me. It goes back to the picture in 2 Corinthians 5:17, part of our master text, where it says that when we come back to our daddy through Jesus Christ, we become new creations. The old is gone, and he makes all things new, and he delights over us with such joy that he rejoices over us with singing. And I like that picture and how that kind of conveys that whole image of God rejoicing over you with singing. So he makes all things new, God does, when we come to him. And I want to emphasize that the newness that it talks about there is immediate in one way. When we come to Christ, the newness that it's talking about there is immediate in one way, but in another way, it's a process. Okay? So when we come to Christ, we are immediately translated out of darkness into light. It's instantaneous. We are immediately transformed inwardly, spiritually. But in order for that transformation to work its way into every part of our lives outwardly, you know, we're transformed from the inside out. The whole world is trying to transform themselves from the outside in, like Michael Jackson did. But that's a reversal of the way it's supposed to be, where our transformation is from the inside out. So in order for that transformation to work its way into every part of our lives outwardly, we have to continue to walk with him and acknowledge him in every part of our lives. But I want you to take a mental snapshot of that image on the screen, and maybe if you want to pull out your phone and take a quick picture of that, that would be okay too, because this is who you are to your Heavenly Father. That father dancing with his child, singing over his child, and her delighting in that process. And of course, that same image is on your bulletin, so you can take that with you tonight. And on those days when you're tempted to feel worthless, pull out that picture, whether it's on your phone or whether it's on your bulletin, and remind yourself of who you are to God. That God is with you right now, every moment, and this very moment, God is with you, even if you don't feel it. You don't have to feel God all the time to know that he's there. You don't have to have a goosebump or a butterfly all the time to know that God is there, right? He's there all the time. Hey, look, just walk by faith, folks. That's what this is all about. Loving your Father by faith and letting him love you. Let me just give you some really, really great news. And you know this intellectually. But I'm praying that as I say this tonight, that it will get down into your spirits and give you revelation of this truth that I'm about to tell you. And that's that you don't have to work for the acceptance of your Father. Of your Father God. You don't have to work for his acceptance. Why? Jesus already did the work on the cross. You're already accepted. If you've repented of your sins, if you've asked Jesus to be the Lord of your life, You are already accepted. It doesn't come and go. It doesn't ebb and flow. You're already accepted. So just walk in that truth and enjoy God. Enjoy serving God just like He enjoys you. You know, I tell people from time to time that I'm one of God's favorites. And just the other day, I had a buddy of mine email me, and he ended the email by saying, be careful out there, don't let any bad bugs get you. And I responded back by saying, hey, I'm one of God's favorites. And wherever I go, I'm protected. And you know what? I don't think I'm being cavalier or arrogant or foolish by saying that. I really don't. I really do have faith in God's love for me. And I can't tell you how many times God has bailed me out of things. Things of my own doing, He's bailed me out. He's protected me. He's healed me. He's provided for me because I'm His son, and He loves me more than I love my own children, and I really, really love my own children. And God loves me and you way more than that. And He wants you to enjoy that same level of peace with Him too. So just remember this verse again on the screen, especially during times when you feel maybe a little distant from God or a little despondent, a little discouraged. Zephaniah 3:17, let's read it again. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In His love, He will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. Don't you love that? So I'm laying some groundwork tonight for where we're going to go in this series later on, just by changing your mindset. I don't have a lot of application points for you, a lot of life application points, A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, here's what you do. I'm just trying to change the way that you think, trying to change the way that you think about yourself and your relationship with God. So I'm going to end tonight by giving you a list of about six different passages, six different verses, and what God says about you in those verses. So look up on the screen. According to Psalm 139, you are uniquely fashioned. There's nobody else quite like you. And God did that on purpose. Nobody else quite like you. You are God's handiwork. How many carpenters do I have in the room? Okay? A few of you. You know, when I was younger, I worked in my dad's piano shop, and my dad was a piano tuner and rebuilder, and he's very, very talented in that way. I'm not so talented in that way. He finds it very easy. I find it very difficult to do that kind of work. But I did notice that when we tore down a piano and rebuilt it and refinished it, the finished product was like, wow, that's really gratifying. That's really gratifying to see that piece of junk that it used to be, and now it's a beautiful piece of showroom instrumentation. That's really cool to me. Again, I'm not talented in that way, but those of you that are, I know that you have a sense of accomplishment whenever you finish a project. That's the way God feels about you. You are His handiwork. Also, you are considered lovely according to the Song of Songs. And I realize that you manly men in here tonight may not really identify with that description of you, that you're lovely. But here again, let's look at it from God's perspective. You're His child. And, you know, I know this might sound a little weird in saying this, but it's easy for me maybe to point out my beautiful daughter and say she's lovely. But maybe it doesn't sound quite as, I don't know, it doesn't sound quite as good to talk about my sons that way. Drew is here tonight, and he's 13, almost 14, and he's getting to that age now where dad doting over him and kissing his face and all that is not, I mean, he says it's okay if we do it at home privately, but not out in front of people, right? But Drew, if I could use these words, is lovely to me. And I'm really, really happy that Drew's wired a lot like me. I'm a touchy-feely kind of guy. I love hugging. And so, you know, just watch out because, you know, I'm a hugger. And so if you're in our church any length of time, you're going to get loved on and slobbered on by Andy. I'll try to refrain from the slobber, but you're going to get hugged. Okay? But I do that to Drew. You know, Drew is like almost as tall as me now. He's, you know, about right here to me. And I just wrap my arms around him and I hug him and I hold him and I kiss his face. And he's lovely to me. Even though he's a blossoming young man, he's lovely to me. And so even for you manly men out there, you might not be able to relate to God's love for you like that. You are. You're lovely. Rex has got this great big beard. He looks really, really manly. He looks like a mountain guy. Really manly looking guy. Yeah, you're lovely to God, Rex. Yeah? Amen. So let's continue on with my little list here. You are valuable according to 1 Corinthians 6:20. You're chosen according to John 15:16. And you are forgiven according to Psalm 103:12. So let me come down home stretch and prepare to end by saying this, that, you know, there's a lot of things that happen to us that make us feel worthless. Sometimes it's a fault of our own, and many times it is not. We're collateral damage from other people's choices. And there are a lot of things that we do legitimately do to ourselves that make us feel worthless. But to God, you're valuable. God says you're valuable. Well, Andy, you don't know what I've done. Yeah? Maybe not. But you don't know what I've done. And if you think that what you've done is too big for God's grace, then ladies and gentlemen, let me suggest to you tonight that you don't really understand God's grace. God's grace is way bigger than your worst decision. Way bigger than what other people have done to you or said about you. God's bigger than all that junk. God's love is not too small to forgive even the most heinous of sins. Last week I mentioned the serial killer Ted Bundy, who was executed back in the 90s in Florida, and he became a Christian on death row. I believe Ted Bundy's in heaven today. If he truly repented, there's not a single sin, no matter how heinous it was, that God can't forgive. He died on the cross and took our punishment upon himself. He died on the cross for mass murder. He died on the cross for extortion. He died on the cross for rape and sexual abuse. You're not beyond his reach. Praise God. And by the way, God's love is also a lot bigger than what other people have said about you or what other people have done to you. You are not what other people have said about you, ladies and gentlemen. You're not. You are not what other people have said about you. You are what God says about you. And let me say this here before we close. To consider yourself anything but valuable in God's sight is to disagree with God. It's to disagree with who God says you are. You may read something in the scripture about how valuable you are, how beautiful you are, and your initial reaction might be, I'm not worthy of that. Because of my past, I'm not worthy of that. No. Because God takes those sins and casts them as far as the east is from the west and remembers them no more. Just agree with what God says about you. Just agree with his word. Don't try to maneuver to... Sometimes it's just a false humility is what it is, but sometimes it is a cloak of shame. That's a legitimate cloak of shame that people wear. And God wants to remove that cloak of shame off of you and scoot you up to his table as a child of God that has access to all his benevolence. Isn't that fantastic news? I don't know if you're as excited about that as I am, but that's fantastic news. So just agree with God about who he says you are. You are his handiwork, his child, his beloved. And yes, there might be brokenness in your life. Welcome to the human race. We all have some brokenness in our lives, but God wants the opportunity to repair the broken places. So let's just go live in that reality, because if we do, it'll change everything. Do you agree with that? Did you get something out of that tonight? Praise God. Stand and pray with me.
You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Pastor Andy Robbins and Blessed Life Fellowship. For more teaching and ministry resources, go to the church website at www.blessedlifefellowship.org. Thanks for listening, and may God's grace and favor shine on you.